Well, it's a great joy to be with you. We're very thankful to have the opportunity to come and visit other churches. I know that Myra and I both enjoy just the blessing it is to meet other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Not everybody gets that opportunity, but since we get invited to speak at different churches, we have the opportunity to meet some of those that have been adopted into the body of Christ and are our brothers and sisters. And we're going to spend eternity together getting to know each other better, but we do get these glimpses of one another along the way, don't we? I've really enjoyed getting to know your pastor, Andy Woodfield. He's become a friend. He came out just recently and went to lunch with me and really enjoyed his fellowship. My wife, Myra, and I, as it was said at the beginning of the service, we have 8 children, and our oldest and our youngest are here today as a sample. So... the other 6 are over in Atwater, spending time with their cousins and going to church with them today. It's interesting just the way that God takes you in His providence. He brought me from South Carolina. You might hear a little bit of a southern accent when I talk, and especially when I get to preaching, but I was raised in Greenville, South Carolina, and then I went to the Air Force, and they sent me to California, and so I was stationed at Sacramento, and then I was stationed at Castle Air Force Base before they closed that, and then came back to Castle a few times, and then eventually when I was at the Master's Seminary, my wife's sister came and lived with us for a little while, and she met her husband, and he was from Chowchilla, and so they ended up moving to Merced. Now they live in Atwater, and so we keep on coming back to this area of California, this vicinity. So we're getting to expand our acquaintance with the different towns. Well, this morning we have a topic from a passage that I would really like to grow in myself, and that is one of humility. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 7. It says there in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." I'm not sure about you, but I go to the doctor every once in a while, and when I talk to my parents, they seem like that's all they're doing these days. They go to the doctor. I call them on the phone back in South Carolina. I say, hey, how are you doing? And they tell me, well, we're just going to the doctor. That's about all we do. And I said, yeah, well, I'll pray for you. And what happened this week? And I try to get the checkups and everything. And, you know, when you go to the doctor, there are all kinds of indicators as to how your health is doing. They can do MRIs. They can do X-rays and EKGs and blood tests. And just goes on and on and on ad nauseum, right? And one of those indicators is called a body mass index. And some people may be familiar with that, but it's just a ratio of your weight and your height, and it's supposed to tell you what kind of shape you're in. Well, in the Christian life, we have indicators from the Word of God as to our spiritual life. And I want you to think of humility as maybe a body mass index of how you are doing in the body of Christ and how you're doing just in your own spiritual body, in your body, in your spirit, in your soul. How are you doing? And it really seems that God puts a high premium on humility. I was just thinking as I was sitting there on the front row, as we were worshiping God, you know, how is it that my road or my path to thinking about humility started? And it seems like when I was a high school student, I would come to youth group, and I would always come in and I'd wear my Letterman's jacket. you know, with my letter on it and the different symbols of different sports. And I was just thinking about really one thing when I would go to youth group, and that was myself. And I would think about, maybe in addition to that, might be the girls that were youth group. But my youth pastor pulled me aside one day and he said, "Hey, why don't you go to breakfast with me?" And I said, "Okay." This is my first opportunity at discipleship. And I didn't even know what that was or what was going to happen to me. But I went to breakfast, and he was staring across me, across his plate of eggs and bacon. And he says, "Brian," said, "you are proud." And that hit me like a ton of bricks. And I just thought, wow, you called it. You're right. And the Lord convicted me by his word that was true. And that began me on a journey of just thinking about this terrible sin that we have of pride. When I was in college, some things that started to help me in just thinking about this and trying to grow in humility were books that expanded my thought of who God is and my views of how awesome and powerful and holy God is. One of those was The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. That book really expands your thoughts from the Word of God just about how holy He is and how set apart and how separate from us and how unlike Him we are. And then there was The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink that just goes an attribute after attribute about God's solitariness and His omnipotence, His just being all-powerful and present everywhere, and it just goes on and on. And then as you start to think about who God is, you start to think about who you are in relationship to God and how much you need God. And we want to reflect on this today, as my desire would be that every one of you would grow in humility. You know, pride is the barrier, of course, to humility. And pride is as easy to grow as all the weeds that I saw coming down the highway there. You know, there's no thing that you have to do to try to be proud. I mean, we just come by it naturally, don't we? It just rears its ugly head. But I want to give us four motivations that will help us to operate with humility. And humility is essential for the Christian life. It's essential for the church. A church that does not possess humility in its leadership and its membership will not experience unity and peace and joy. They'll be backbiting and devouring one another. So, as we look at this text, then, the first motivation I want to give you to humility is simply the fact that it's commanded. Humility is commanded, but I don't want you to just be motivated by it being a command. I want you to be motivated by seeing how beautiful a thing it is when it's put into action. Look at this with me in verse 5. It says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." In the context of 1 Peter, Peter is addressing these people who are going through suffering, and they're getting ready to go through a lot more suffering because of the persecutions that they're going to face. And he's trying to get them prepared with the mindset of submission to authorities, submission in their relationships. And he tells them that they need to be ready, but he even tells the leadership in chapter 5 in verses 1 and following, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So even the elders are called to be humble and to not be lording it over the flock, but to be shepherds, gentle and caring. And so, as he calls them to humility, then he addresses other people in the congregation, and he gets to the young men who would tend to be the most ready to just launch headlong into self-serving and pride and arrogance in leadership and things like this. And so he says that they need just especially to submit themselves to the elders. But then he goes and he expands the command and the requirement for humility to everyone. Notice what he says. He says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." He uses these all-encompassing words that he throws out to the whole congregation. He says, all of you, which leaves out no one. There is no class of people. There is no individual who is not required to be humble toward every other individual. There's no place of power or prestige. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity, the color of your skin. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what school you went to. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what part of the country you are from. You are required by God to be humble, that is, lowly in mind, preferring others, serving others, not seeking for power or fame or authority over or even the ability to control or command another person. And not only are all required to be humble, but there is not a person you are not required to be humble to. He says, all of you, be humble, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's good for us to think about this, to think about who are the people that you tend to think of yourself as better than, as more powerful than. Whoever it is, that's who you ought to be thinking about and working on this. And we're going to talk about how to work on it. By God's grace and His power, His Spirit, and through prayer. But we need to think about people that are seen by us as lower than us in whatever category it is. When we think about what humility is, when you look in the world, a lot of times you see people who are called the humble. Another word for those would be powerless, or those who lack prestige. When you have people, certain groups of people, sometimes a political group, maybe a certain minority class, that doesn't have any power, and everybody else just doesn't even think about them. They just trot over them. They just get the machines of the political party going and just cast this group off to the side, or just forget about them, just ignore them until someday they get some power. Then they get a voice, and then you have to pay attention to this particular group, whatever group it might be. Cycles come and go, and people lose power, people get power. But humility would say, I want to consider others. I want to be not the powerful, not the prestigious one. I don't want to attain that for myself. And of course, the greatest example we have of humility is our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus modeled humility for us in His willingness to lose His power and prestige. Chapter 2, Paul is urging the saints how to live. He says, do nothing, in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See, there we have a command to be humble again, really. He says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives this attitude of Christ. He says to model this, or to think of this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. There was the status that Jesus had. As a being, Jesus is God, right? He existed and has existed from all eternity as the infinitely holy Son of God, who along with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the three together make up the Godhead, our triune God, our one God who exists in three persons, a mysterious thing that we do well to delve into and to meditate on. But the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he was in the form of God, but he did not regard his equality with God. That's his status, as a thing to be held on to, as a thing to be grasped, and to keep him from doing what was the will of the Father and what was the path to ultimate exaltation and glory, which was his life's work and his cross work. And so what Jesus did do, though, is he let that go. I mean, you think about it. Before he became a man, Jesus would have received all of the worship that was ascribed to God throughout all of the history of the earth, because he was God. And so when he became a man and came to earth, all of a sudden, he wasn't being recognized as God, except in those rare occasions when he manifested his glory on earth through his miracles and through the transfiguration and things like that. But here we see what he did. He said, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And the way he emptied himself, he took the form of a bondservant, being found in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the magnificent God humbled himself by taking on the form, taking on another nature of his creatures, being in appearance like them. He didn't cease to be God, but it was veiled in flesh. And he even went to the point of not just being obedient to the will of God, but he went to the point of being mocked and beaten and ridiculed, and a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and he was nailed to the cross, and he was convicted as if he were a criminal, although he did not commit any crime or any sin. And he died for those who had committed sins. And he took the penalty and the very wrath of God upon himself in their place. That's good news, though, isn't it? Because as we're talking about humility, and we're talking about the sin of pride that we all know that we have, before we go on with these motivations towards humility, we ought to be motivated, first of all, by the love of Christ and the example of his humility, because no matter how proud you are today, no matter how proud I am today, Jesus died for all of our pride. Every proud act that you commit, every proud thought that you have, everything that you will do, even after you've heard this sermon, as if a sermon could ever totally get rid of every sin in your life, these are just steps along the way, aren't they? But it points us to the right place, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep going back to him And we're going to see how he helps us in this in a moment. But the path that he took was one of humiliation, but that was the path also to exaltation. In verse 9 it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And every knee shall bow one day. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. But we start now, don't we? We start seeing him as our Lord and our Savior. And we look to him as the one who died for all of our pride as well as every other sin. And there's great comfort in that as you go along this path of your sanctification and humiliation. Because you can know that no matter what you have done, no matter how proud you are, that you, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're trusting only in him for your salvation and what he did on the cross, which is a humbling thing to do, because we like to give ourselves credit for something. But if you're trusting only in him, then you are declared by him to be righteous. You are justified. He declares you to be as absolutely righteous as Jesus Christ is right now. And that'll never change. You will always be justified. But God doesn't leave those whom he justifies in the state that he finds them. And so he takes you now, and he wants to make you like Christ. He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's a path of humility. So he says that we need to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. So clothing yourselves with humility, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, is a metaphor to make you think about how you present yourself to other people. I put on a suit today. Turns out I'm probably the only person here with a suit on. But when we put on clothes, it's because we want to cover up some stuff, and we also want to present ourselves to other people in a certain way. I mean, most people want to wear clothes that they like. And you want people to see you in a certain way. Well, God says that what he wants us to be seen by, what he wants to totally cover us and to be our presentation to other people, is humility. There would be this aura, this atmosphere around us of not seeking ourselves and thinking of the other person and service and lowliness and caring about other people and all of the attributes of love and gentleness and kindness. Really, the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself in humility. Well, what is the next motivation? The next motivation we have is back in verse 5. He says, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for," so he gives a reason. Let's see if this is going to be a big reason or a little reason. He says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a pretty big reason, I think. You see, what he's telling us here is that if you are proud, pride should be your worst nightmare. Pride should be the thing you want to avoid the most in the world, because when you are proud, the most powerful, providential, sovereign being in the universe is against you. That's amazing if we would really think about that. If you think anything can thwart your plans, or any person or any circumstance can thwart your plans, you've never even imagined how much God can mess up your plans. God can actively oppose anything you want to do if you are acting in pride. It says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's see why God might be opposed to the proud. Look back at a few passages in the Old Testament with me. Hosea chapter 13. I'm going to be turning kind of fast, so you may not be able to catch all these. You might just listen. But Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, God is confronting Ephraim's idolatry. The northern kingdom had turned away from God. And in verse 4, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, and they had their pasture, and they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." And these different passages I want to look at throughout the Scriptures, I want you to see a couple of things. One is why God might be opposed to the proud, because of the manifestations that pride takes. Two, notice God's his aggressive response to pride and what he does. In this section, we've seen that the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had brought them out of slavery, and he took them and he put them in their own land, and he was a savior to them. And they pastured their flocks, and he just provided for them so much that they just became satisfied. And all of a sudden, when they were satisfied, they thought, "I don't really have any need of anything. I don't need God." And so it says they forgot God. That's one of the great dangers of pride, is that you become self-satisfied. I can do it. I'm doing fine on my own. I don't need any help. Certainly don't need to talk to God about this. So I'm just going to go on living my life, forgetting about God. Well, let's see what God said to them. In verse 7, it says, "So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness and as a wild beast that would tear them." Wow. God's serious about this. Forgetting God is the ultimate sin. I mean, it is high treason. Let's look at another one. Not only do we become self-satisfied, but back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is back when God had actually delivered them, he's getting ready to take them into the land. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 and following. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna when your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart," get this, "my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth." You see, self-satisfaction quickly leads us to a self-sufficiency, that we start to think, "I did it. God didn't have anything to do with it. My power, my hand, my wealth. But let's see what God says to them. Verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I will testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. There are many examples of pride and its ugly manifestations, but this self-sufficiency and this self-satisfaction are here. There are also passages that indicate that we become unteachable when we are proud. Think about Nebuchadnezzar for a moment and what God did with him. If you turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I mean, this is a king of an empire. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." We need to recognize there is one sovereign. There is one king. There is one God. And we pay tribute to Him. We want all the glory to go to Him, all the majesty to go to Him. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to his senses later. In verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." He's able to humble those who walk in pride. There are many other illustrations. We won't turn to all the different passages, but if you just think about, if you are familiar with reading the Bible, you hear stories about the Pharisees. What did they like to do? They liked to pray and be seen praying in the synagogues, and to stand in prominent places, to stand in the synagogue, to stand on the street corner. They didn't give their alms and their contributions to the poor in private, but they liked to do it in public and to be seen. And Jesus said they received their reward. That's it. But the problem is that that's what pride does in our hearts as well. How many of us want to receive accolades? And there's something within us that wants to be made much of. There's something in us that wants to have our story written and to be written up in the paper and to have a lot of attention paid to us. And sometimes we'll go to great lengths to have that done towards us. On the other hand, we might feel slighted if we are ignored by people. If you come to church today and you left and nobody paid any attention to you, nobody talked to you, they should, but you're proud. You know, when pride can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. We need to be content, even if we're ignored. Pride is ugly in so many ways. Think about Herod. Remember the story in Acts? You guys have been reading through Acts. I don't know if you've gotten to that point yet. But Herod was standing up, and he was delivering this message, this speech. And all of the people were listening to this speech, and they started cheering and saying, "He is a god and not a man." And he didn't do anything to silence that opinion. And God struck him dead right then and there. Look with me at Psalm 10. Ultimately, this is what pride is trying to get you to do. Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, "The wicked in the haughtiness," that's pride, "in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him." So he's haughty, he's wicked, he's self-sufficient, he's self-satisfied, he doesn't need God, and so he doesn't seek him. And it says, all his thoughts are, there is no God. That's what our world's trying to do, is try to push God out. Push God out of the public sector. Oh yeah, you can have the freedom to go worship in your private little community if you want, but don't bring it into the public sphere. Don't bring it into the school. Don't bring it into politics. This is what the world would love, is for you to just get rid of God. And that's what pride in our hearts ultimately wants to do, is to push out God. You ever think about faith and how faith really is a humbling thing? Reliance, just the idea of faith, is trust, trusting in somebody else. When you come to faith in Christ, you are entrusting and depending upon somebody else for your eternal destiny. Whether you're going to go to hell and suffer the wrath of God for an eternity of torment, or whether you're going to go to heaven in the presence of God where there is everlasting joy and gladness and goodness and peace. And you do so believing in someone you've never even seen. I mean, how many of you saw God recently? If you did, I'd love to hear about it later. But if you believe in somebody you've never even seen. I mean, I have a relative. One time I was at their house, and they're not a Christian, and they said they knew that a lot of us were, and said they knew we would want to pray before our meal, and so they said, "All right, who wants to talk to their plate?" I mean, you think about it, from somebody who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe there is a God, I mean, how foolish do we look? Especially when we're praying. You're talking to somebody who they believe doesn't even exist. You're like a madman. From their perspective, you're a fool. But we not only believe in somebody that we don't see, we love him. How powerful is that? When you see these things about yourself, it's encouraging, actually, to know that that comes from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that there's new life, that you've been born again, that you really believe in somebody that you haven't seen, and you love them. Humbling to lose your voice too. So we're motivated by the fact that God opposes the proud. You can see why he would oppose the proud, right? Because of all that ugly, just total ignoring of him, forgetting about him, the human pride and the hubris, the arrogance, the haughtiness. But the opposite side of that is that God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. You see, humility is produced by the new birth. And then the fruit of the Spirit, that operates in your life. And as you interact with God and His Spirit in your life, desiring to grow in humility, He gives you more grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And he looks to the one who is contrite in heart. He looks to the one who has faith, the one who depends upon Him, the one who relies upon Him. And He gives you more grace and more gifts. And it's beautiful. So that ought to be a motivation for us to think, this is the way it works. That God is opposed to me when I'm proud, and God is going to give me grace more and more. He's just going to pour out rivers and fountains and waterfalls of grace upon me if I will just humble myself before Him. The third motivation that we have is that this just all makes sense. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, therefore, in light of the fact that He commands you to clothe yourself with humility, in light of the fact that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. The mighty hand of God is a term that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's acts of power. When He delivers the children of Israel from Egypt, when He takes them through the Red Sea, many of His acts of deliverance are accompanied with terms like this, the mighty hand of God. And you think about somebody who with a mighty arm, a mighty hand. I was just watching a little bit of preseason football recently, and sometimes you see some of these 380-pound linemen, you know, and you've got some guy, quarterback back there, who's able to really zip that pass. I mean, they just throw it like a bullet downfield, but all a big 380-pound lineman, you know, he puts up his arm, and that ball just falls like a wounded duck. You know, these guys have big arms, and they're just able to sometimes just grab a running back, a really strong running back, and just throw him down. Well, God's arms, God's power is creator power. He's able to handle anything in our lives, anything. Just think about it. What problems do you come here today with? What issues? What cares? Maybe they're health issues. I just think of my parents and getting older, and I was talking about them going to the doctor and how there are all types of health issues and concerns that they have. My grandmother's in her 90s, and she has Alzheimer's. My parents are trying to take care of her as well. Just think about all these different issues. Are you strong enough to handle all these, really? The economy, losing houses, losing farms. We have two families in our church just recently that had babies. You know, one nice, healthy baby, just what a blessing. And then the other one had a baby born at 25 weeks. The baby lived for 3 weeks, and then the baby died. It's tragic. Life is difficult. And this is a section in a book in 1 Peter where he's writing to people who are suffering persecution, and they're going to suffer more, and many of them are even going to lose their lives. And he's saying what you need to handle all of this, all of life, is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How do you do this? This is the last motivation. If you look at verse 7, how do you practice humbling yourself toward God? It's interesting, in verse 7, it just says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. English teachers serve a very valuable service by teaching people the use of participles sometimes. And that's what casting is here. It's a participle, and it's important to know how a participle functions in a sentence. And a lot of you, your eyes just glazed over. But the reason that this would be important here is because this one tells you the means by which the previous action is done. How is it to be done? And you could even put a word by there at the beginning of verse 7. By casting all your anxiety on Him. That is how you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Maybe you've thought of that verse as disconnected. Sometimes it's even translated, cast all your care on God. But what I want you to think about is that this is the goal, this is the key towards your humility. It's for you to be casting all of your anxiety on God. You see, if you don't pray, and this is what this is talking about, if you don't pray, then you are thinking of yourself as self-sufficient. You are thinking of yourself as not having need of God. You may not totally forget about God, but you're living as if He doesn't exist because you are not living as a creature that's dependent on Him. But He says here, by casting all your anxiety, all of your cares on Him, what are the things you care about? What are the things that are in your mind that have to be accomplished? Some of you are trying to raise children. Some of you have teenagers that you're wondering how things are going to turn out. Some of you have children that have already been raised and they're out in this world, and some of them are not following the Lord and some are, and you would like to see them saved. You'd like to see others protected. You have your job that's really giving you a difficult time and you don't want to go back on Monday. How are you going to get through the week? By humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. The idea of casting is just like fishing. You know, you're casting out that lure upon the water. You take it from one place to another. It's like putting blankets on an animal. You take them from maybe a post that it was put on and you put it on the animal. God's saying, let me be your beast of burden. Let me take all of your cares. Let me take all of your anxieties. Everything you worry about, everything you think about, everything that you are concerned about, whatever it is, He says, give it to me. Come to me in prayer and just keep on casting it upon Him. Casting it upon Him. He's telling them, you need to pray. The amazing thing, though, two amazing things I want to give you before you leave. First of all, that He has a mighty hand. That His power is at work. I was just flipping through the channels of the TV, and I came across this kids program I was going to let my kid watch. And you know, at the end of the kids program, they say, you know, the moral of the story is believe in yourself and you can accomplish great things. What nonsense. We have a God who spoke the world into existence. And He can enlist that same power in your life. Our motto ought to be, believe in God and stand back and watch Him do awesome things. The second thing I want you to really take to heart here is the end of verse 7. It says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You have all these cares, all these concerns, all these worries, all these anxieties. And He says, My concern is you. I care about you and what you are going through, what you are suffering, what your difficulties are, what your problems are. And I want you to come to me and let me help you. It's amazing. It's not a man-centered verse, even though we think, wow, you know, we're the object of attention here. But what he's calling us to do is to come and rely on him and watch his glory and his majesty and his splendor, his power in action. So we need to learn to live this way. Learn to daily, as you go through the day, to develop habits of thinking, you know, what do I have to do? You know, what am I concerned about? And let me pray. Talk to the Lord about it. C.H. Spurgeon was known as a man of prayer. He's known as a preacher as well, but he's known as a man of prayer. And it was said of him that prayer was as natural to him as if you were walking through the forest with him on a path. He may just all of a sudden, he was in conversation with you one moment, then all of a sudden he's talking to God. Because it was as natural as just breathing. And now, obviously, that took him some of God's grace to make him that way. I just want to encourage you to cast all of your anxiety on him. He cares for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. What an encouraging passage this is, Lord. Lord, convict us of our pride. Help us to see it, to see the ways in which we are living in self-sufficiency. Help us to see the ways in which we are forgetting you. Help us to see how we neglect you and how we let things push you out of our lives. Let us see how we try to serve even in the church in our own power, in our own strength. And let us be people who clothe ourselves with humility, Lord, by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. As I pray right now, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. And I just ask that they would cast their cares upon you. I ask that you would help them to do that. Give them the grace to come to you in their times of need, but not just in times of need, that they would recognize that all of life is a time of need, that we are not sufficient in ourselves, that we need you. Thank you for your tender care, for your loving, sustaining, and your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would not let us forget you. Help us, even in this. And Lord, I pray that these people would be encouraged as they just have their load lightened and their worries diminished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.